We're going to talk about the death of John the Baptist since we've talking about his ministry and as it leads up to the ministry of Jesus. So I thought it would just be best to look at the life of John the Baptist, who faithfully spent his life pointing to Christ. We've already examined his ministry in the wilderness, his imprisonment, and this morning we look at his death. So if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 14 to 29. And go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word when you get there. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. Hear the word of the Lord. King Herod heard about it because Jesus' name had become well known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah. Still others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets from long ago. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, the one I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. An opportune time came on his birthday when Herod gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. When Herodias' own daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." He promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" "John the Baptist's head," she said. At once she hurried to the king and said, "I want you to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter immediately." Although the king was deeply distressed because of his oaths and the guests, he did not want to refuse her. The king immediately sent for an executioner and commanded him to bring John's head. So he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and then the girl gave it to her mother. When John's disciples heard about it, they came and removed his corpse and placed it in a tomb. This ends the reading of God's Word, the Word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, open to us your Word today as we count the cost of faithfully serving you, as we count the cost of speaking truth to power. Lord, after this week, our text has never been more relevant. It's one thing for the world to decide that sin and rebellion should be embraced, but when your people decide to worship at the altar of tolerance and acceptance rather than the altar of a holy and righteous God that commands all men everywhere to repent, then woe be unto us, for we are undone. We are a people of unclean lips, and we stand in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We beseech the mercy that only comes from your Son. Father, send the Holy Spirit to cause our hearts to bleed over the sin that so egregiously offends you and causes reproach upon your people. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. I had planned to preach this story about John the Baptist's death about 2 months ago when I was mapping out the Luke series and where I wanted to go. But there were some statements made by those in authority in our denomination's General Assembly this week that are cause for concern. I won't get into the content of those statements right now because the dust hasn't quite settled yet. But I mention it because what was said confirmed for me that this is the direction that we needed to go. This isn't going to be a typical sermon where I have three neat points and an organized outline of the passage. What I really want to do is just look over the passage and address a handful of ideas that I believe are at work in these events and at work in our world today. But before I do, I want to give an overview of what's going on historically speaking. You've got a king in power. His name is Herod Antipas, and he is a client king of Rome, which means that they basically pay him to look over the area and act as a monarch. He is not of the lineage of David. He sits on the throne because Rome put him there, not because he is of the family. He is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great who built the second temple. Herod the Great who's supposed to be this Jew, this great Jew that's helping all the Jews keep their religion by building them the temple. But the reality of the situation is, even though he is by covenant himself a Jew, he has no intention of serving or obeying God. And neither does his son Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas has a brother named Herod Philip. Herod Philip married his niece, Herodias. And then Herod Antipas stole or wanted to marry Herodias, who is also his niece. And so he divorced his wife in order to basically steal Herodias from his brother. Now, if you think that's weird and gross, you are not alone. But it gets worse. John the Baptist is bothered by this. John the Baptist is not one to be politically correct. John the Baptist is not one to keep his mouth shut. John the Baptist is one who will speak truth to power. John the Baptist was not going to hold in his feelings or be politically correct. John the Baptist believed, and rightly so, that if Herod Antipas is going to be the ruler of a Jewish nation, then he needs to be accountable to the law of God like everyone else. He needs to be accountable to the law of God like every other world leader, as it says in Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." As a result, he goes to Herod Antipas and speaks out against him divorcing his wife so that he can marry his niece slash sister-in-law. And in response, he orders John the Baptist to be imprisoned, which is where we found him a couple of weeks ago when we talked about how John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus asking, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" And do you remember what Jesus' answer was? He said, "The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the poor hear the gospel, and the dead are raised." That's the evidence that John needs in order to confirm his belief that Jesus is who he says he is. So what I want us to look at this morning is I want us to look at Herod's unfaithfulness. And I want us to see John the Baptist's faithfulness when contrasted to that. And then I want us to see three practical ideas about how those and how those apply to what we're facing in our culture and even in our own subculture as Christians in this part of the world. But to diagnose the real problem, I think we have to go all the way back to the Old Testament. The problem begins when Israel wants a king like all the other nations. If we look back at 1 Samuel chapter 8 and we read verses 4 and 5, we see that Samuel's in charge leading the people. He's trying to speak for God and do what is right. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 verses 4 and 5, we read that all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us the same as all the other nations have." Pay careful attention. You should always beware when God's people start saying that they want to be like everyone else. God has never called us to be like everyone else. We are a called out people, and when we start to forget that, when we start to forget that we are a called out people, we start going down a downward spiral of chaos. And the conclusion is never good. If you follow the pattern of God's people in the Old Testament, the downward spiral leads to exile and destruction. Exile is separation. Destruction is the wiping out of the place where they dwell and everything they've worked for and hold near and dear to their hearts. So this tells us that when we play games with the world, we will always lose. Unless you repent and believe the gospel and trust that God is who He says He is and that He will do what He says He will do, then it will cost you life. Because life is only found in trusting God and walking in obedience. Later in 1 Samuel 8, the text says, "When they said, 'Give us a king to judge us,' Samuel considered their demand wrong. So he prayed to the Lord. But the Lord told him, listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. So God tells Samuel, all right, by asking for a king like everyone else, they're making the statement that I'm not good enough. So if they want a king so bad, I'll give them a king. And God has Samuel anoint Saul as king. And at first, everyone thinks Saul will do all right. He's tall, he's strong, but he is also not totally obedient to God. However, the people of Israel don't figure that out until much later, after it's too late. Even then, some of them still try to support him. But in 1 Samuel 12, during Samuel's final public speech to the people, he tells them directly what they can expect from their king. Pay attention to this. 1 Samuel 12, 13 to 15 and verse 25. Now here is the king you've chosen, the one you requested. Look, this is the king that the Lord has placed over you. If you fear the Lord, worship and obey Him, and if you don't rebel against the Lord's command, then both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. That's an interesting statement there. He's saying, if you fear the Lord and worship Him, then both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord. However, if you disobey the Lord and rebel against His command, the Lord's hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. However, if you continue to do what is evil, both you and your king will be swept away. So we can infer from 1 Samuel 12, 14, that the kind of king that they have over them will reflect the heart of the people. So if the king is obedient and pleases the Lord, then it's because the people have been obedient and pleased the Lord. If the king is rebellious and worships other gods, it's because the people have been rebellious and begun to worship other gods. That's why when a king who worships idols would come into power, it was never hard for them to lead the people astray. A nation always ends up with leaders like Saul and Herod when they prefer their own way over God's way and their own laws over God's laws. That's why Calvin said that when God wants to judge a nation, He will give them godless leaders. It's not hard to look at our current political situation in America and see godless leadership. Why Psalm 9:17 in our reading this morning said the wicked will return to Sheol and all the nations that forget God. You know what Sheol is, right? It's the place of the dead. God is telling us in His Word through the psalmist that when a nation forgets God, they might as well be begging for death. Because death is all you're going to get apart from God. Fast forward all the way up to Herod Antipas. Rome is in charge. God's people, for the most part, are hard-hearted and cold. Now, there were some who weren't, because God has always had and will always have a remnant, a people who are faithful. However, for the most part, the people are hard-hearted and cold. This is because the Pharisees, who are supposed to be the teachers of the law, are rejecting the true proclamation of God's Word through John the Baptist. And they will also reject Jesus, even though He fulfills every messianic promise and prophecy in the Old Testament. There is a king in Israel who is hard-hearted and cold because the people are hard-hearted and cold. Even though Herod Antipas was a client king under Rome, he was still in charge of God's covenant people. God was still allowing him to sit on that throne, but only temporarily. Because remember what Jesus would tell Pilate, you would have no power except were it not God that give it to you. God, through John the Baptist, was still holding this king accountable to His law. Now Herod Antipas could have chosen to do what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he didn't. And as we continue to look at Herod's life, we'll see how well that played out for him. Every time God's Word confronts you and calls out your sin, you have a choice. You can heed the call of God and repent, meaning that you change your mind and set things right, or you can harden your heart and make decisions that lead your conscience to being seared with a hot iron. As I mentioned a moment ago, God will always have a remnant. And during the time of Herod Antipas, God raised up John the Baptist to be a leader for the remnant of God's people who would hear His voice and obey accordingly. John the Baptist knows what's going on. He sees what's in front of him, and he calls Herod to account anyway. He doesn't say, well, he's just going to do his own thing anyway. It doesn't matter. He doesn't say, well, just as long as he's a good leader and does his job, it doesn't matter what he does in his free time. He knows what God's law says, and he knows that Herod is endangering not only his life, not only his kingdom, but he's endangering his soul. Herod Antipas is responsible for his own actions and decisions, but I can't help but believe that his actions, are influenced by watching his tyrannical father. I wasn't planning on this part of the sermon until about halfway through this part of the message at Hector, but I realized that this is a great application for Father's Day. Here's the thing: you influence your children for good or for worse. You pass down your good habits and your bad habits. You pass down parts of your life down to your children. So it pays to live a godly life. It pays to teach your children how to live before the face of God. And Herod the Great didn't do that. He was tyrannical. He was a murderer of children. Herod the Great issues commands to murder anyone who got in his way. And when you're a king and you have the authority to say off with their heads, and it happens, you've got to be careful how you wield that power. Herod didn't wield it well. He was completely insecure when it was announced that Jesus was born, to the point that he issued an edict in Matthew 2:16 to massacre every male child 2 years and under in and around the Judean area. And now that same authority has been passed down to Herod Antipas, and so you've got to believe that John the Baptist isn't ignorant. He sees what's in front of him. He's counted the cost of speaking truth to power, and he has determined that whatever the consequences, it's worth it. John the Baptist confronts Herod Antipas, and instead of Herod changing his mind and repenting, he gets angry and throws John the Baptist in prison. Because, after all, that's what Herodias told him to do. So was John the Baptist a failure because he couldn't convince Herod Antipas to be obedient? Absolutely not. It wasn't John the Baptist's responsibility to argue Herod into submission. It wasn't John's responsibility to convince Herod he was wrong. It was John's responsibility to confront sin with God's Word and trust God with the results, even if the results meant imprisonment and death. So if you're ever wondering, is it worth it to be this faithful? Is it worth it to be this obedient? Is it worth it to be this sold out to the will of God? The answer is yes. Yes, 1,000 times yes. In the end, God will be glorified when we are obedient. And that's what we want. That's what we long for the glory of God to be shown through us. And so, given all the information that we've seen, there's 3 points of application I want us to see from the text. First of all, in Mark 6:21 through 23, I want us to see that when you give in to sinful desires, you always give part of yourself away. Look at the text. An opportune time came on his birthday when Herod gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. When Herodias' own daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." He promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." See, we live in a day and age where people believe that if you have certain urges and desires, then it's your natural right to act on those desires. And people should encourage you and be proud of you when you do that. And that's not the case. The problem is that whenever you do that, you always give something away. In this case, Herod is using his kingdom, the symbol of his power, to bargain with Herodias' daughter. From a psychological point, that's telling. Because when you give in to sin, guess what you give up? Your power. When you give in to sinful desires, you're always giving your part of yourself away. That's why it's so important that we help one another and stand by one another. As the body of Christ, we've not done the greatest job of helping people along these lines. We never would say this out loud, but we basically act like people just need to suck it up and stay strong. And then we think if they can't, then they're not as holy or obedient as we are. However, Galatians 6:1 tells us that if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, then we who are spiritual should seek to restore such a person. And if we don't, the price of not restoring that person is that we ourselves could be tempted in that same manner. Our problem is that we don't want to get involved. That's too personal. That's none of our business. But the truth of the matter is God made it our business when we chose to be part of the same church family. Remember when Cain asked God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" You know what the obvious answer is? Yes, you are. Deal with it. I heard about a pastor several years ago, a Cumberland Presbyterian pastor, no less, who was pastoring a church, and he was having some marital issues, so he did what any good pastor would do. He went to his elders and told them the issues and wanted to know what they thought and if they could help him in any way and pray with him and maybe allow him some time out of the pulpit so him and his wife can address issues in their marriage. And you know what they told him? They said, "It's none of our business. We pay you to show up and preach. We pay you to show up and preach when you come here, so you just need to check your problems at the door and send everybody home happy." His marriage fell apart and eventually he left the ministry. There are pastors leaving the ministry left and right because their congregations make it clear that they're not allowed to have the same problems and challenges that everyone else has. Listen, when a Christian becomes a pastor, they don't cease to be a sheep once they become a shepherd. They need to be fed and cared for as well. Number two, when you are neutral, you are guilty. Go back to verse 20. Herod feared John and protected him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. There's a lot of people like that today. They come to church, they sit on the fence, they like to hear the preacher, they like to sing the songs, and yet they have no intention of repenting and believing the gospel. They have no intention of changing their lives. We're told that he liked to hear John preach even though John called out his sin. He seemed to enjoy being challenged, and yet he had no intention of having his life changed. It reminds me of these two good old boys that my grandpa used to hang out with. And they would all go and set up their junk trailers at an empty lot and sell whatever they had out of the back of their trucks. It was like a giant yard sale. And they would do this every week, and they would just sit up there and whittle and sell junk and talk. My grandpa would always witness to them. And he would invite them to come to church, and every once in a while they would come to hear him preach. But they would never surrender their lives to the Lord. They would just say things like, "Well, preacher, you sure can bring it. Well, preacher, you could sure wear back and shuck the corn." But as far as I can remember, they never did bear fruit consistent with repentance. They just kept living how they always lived. And we're told that Herod was the same way. It would seem like he took a neutral position on the things of God. But when people are neutral, they're not actually neutral, because there is no neutral when it comes to God. You're either with Him or against Him. You're either obedient or disobedient. You're either repentant or rebellious. We can see immediately where Herod's loyalties lie when Herodias' daughter was standing before him and he was immediately willing to give up half of his kingdom for God only knows what. And when the moment of truth came, she demanded John's head on a silver platter, and he quickly sent for an executioner. Although the king was deeply distressed because of his oaths and the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Brittany and I were talking about this on the way up here, and really, I think this is true. When you look at the story, we always, we don't like the idea of talking about stories in the Bible as narratives because we feel like that devalues them. But, you know, if these stories actually happened, and I believe they did, then I think we're free to talk about them as narratives because they're applicable. I think when we look at this story and we break it down as a narrative, Herodias is the archetype of lust. She is the archetype of lust, and she is the archetype of every sinful temptation that stands in front of us. And Herod was willing to give in to that. He was willing to give up his power just so he could satisfy his needs and desires in the moment. And the sacrifice, the price that he paid for that, was that he tried to kill the voice of truth, John the Baptist. You always try, whenever you give in to sinful desires, what you're actually doing is trying to kill that little voice in the back of your head. But the truth of the matter is that truth can't be killed. It can only be ignored. Remember, verses 17 to 29 throughout this passage are a flashback, and what prompts the flashback is when Herod hears about Jesus. His immediate assumption is that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers were at work in him. Now, of course, Herod was wrong. It wasn't John, it was Jesus. Jesus, who is a better prophet than John. Jesus, who is a better king than Herod, and a better high priest than any high priest who has come before him. But what this shows to Herod is that though he ordered John the Baptist's execution, what he could not do was kill the preaching of the kingdom of God. He could not kill the miracles. He could not kill the truth that he was still accountable to the law of God, because truth can't be killed, it can only be ignored. Just by the very fact that truth exists makes us accountable to it, which means there's a price to be paid when we ignore truth. And that price is our own souls. This morning we have an opportunity to respond to the truth of God's Word in faith with repentance. So the question for us is, what is God saying to us this morning? What is God calling us to? One of the things that the Bible doesn't talk about is what happened to Herod Antipas after John the Baptist was executed. Herod Antipas's first wife that he divorced so he could marry Herodias was a Nabatean princess. After the divorce, she fled back to her father, Aretas IV. And after the death of John the Baptist, Aretas IV brought his armies up against Herod Antipas, and Herod was defeated. And many believe that this was a result of God's judgment being against him for putting John the Baptist to death. Eventually, he and Herodias were banished to an island called Gaul, where they lived out the rest of their days in exile, and his name became a reproach, and he went down in history as one of the worst leaders of the Roman Empire. After trying so hard to protect his kingdom and hold on to his power, he still lost it all. Every time you think you can have more life by indulging in sin, every time you think that God is holding you back from enjoying something, and you ignore the voice of God and give in, you end up losing it all. Because there's always a price to be paid for sin. I remember my grandpa preaching a sermon several years ago called "The Price Tags of Sin," and he talked about 1 Samuel, how after David had given in and went after Bathsheba, and he talked about the price tags of sin that came with that decision that David made. And I remember my grandpa walking around preaching this sermon with a handful of those little price tags that you put on stuff. And every time a point would come up where David had to suffer the consequences of giving in to Bathsheba, he'd pull out them little price tags and say, "There's one more price tag that you got to pay for sin. There's one more thing you got to. There's one more consequence you have to suffer when you give in to the archetype of lust." And so this morning, what do we have? What have we given in to? Are the consequences worth it? Let me tell you something. Staying faithful to God is always worth it. Being true to God is always worth it. And so this morning, this is what we have. There's good news, though. The good news is that if you feel like sin has taken you farther than you want to go, kept you longer than you wanted to stay, and has cost you more than you wanted to pay, then you can turn to Jesus. Because the truth is that Jesus has also paid a price. He took the wrath that you and I deserve upon Himself, and in exchange, He has freely given us His righteousness. So if you think, what can I cling to? What can I hold on to when I'm confronted with sin? The righteousness of Christ, because you don't have your own righteousness. You have a righteousness that's freely been given to you in Christ. That's what you can hold on to when temptation comes your way. We can look to Jesus this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your Word tells us that sin is knocking at the door and its desire is for us. I pray this morning that You would send the Holy Spirit to empower us and give us boldness so that we would not give in to temptation, but I also pray that if we fail, that You would allow us to come into Your throne room and receive grace in our time of need. We ask these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our High Priest, who lives and reigns with You in the power of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.